Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A reminder that you can access the information that I talk about on the broadcast on the web at equip.org or simply by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, they're standing by at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Merv, listening in Langley, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Merv.
Hi. I just wanted to ask a quick question in regards to the state of Israel. I've been doing some studying, and there's a lot of political disagreements between different churches and that sort of thing, and a lot to do with, you know, as a Christian, do we support Israel as a state? And I see Christians using verses like Romans 11, as well as Revelation 7, 14, with the 144,000. So I started to do some research, and I'm reading the Word. I'm trying to understand if there's an ethnic promise in the last days for Israel as we're seeing it unfold, or is this figurative language that's being used? And just wanted to know if you could shed some light on that for me.
Sure. It's never, though, in either the Old Covenant or the New Covenant about an ethnicity. It's always about relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's why those who left in a mixed multitude with the Jews in the Exodus out of Egypt, they did so because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. It had nothing to do with, well, who is your birth mother and what is your genealogy? Can you show it to me? No, it was a love for Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then brought into ultimately all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And that's why you have a Canaanite in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You have a Moabite in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You have, in the book of Esther, you have people who are brought in as Jews. The text actually tells us as they watched Esther being raised up sovereignly by God, many people from many different nations became Jews. They didn't do so by changing their birth mother. They did so, again, because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and were brought into all the types and shadows that prefigured our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's never a function of ethnicity. It's always about one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by a cross, and ultimately illustrated by the Apostle Paul as a cultivated olive tree. And that's precisely to your question about the 144,000, what the 144,000 are all about. They are a great multitude on the one hand, and they are 144,000 on the other, which is to say that the 144,000 is to the great multitude in Revelation, which you mentioned in the prologue to your question, what the lion is to the lamb. It is the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered. From another vantage point, she is innumerable. She's a great multitude that no one can count. So the pattern of the scripture is always to refer to the community of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, with Jewish designations. In fact, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is figuratively built on the foundation of the 12 apostles, and it's entered through the 12 gates that are inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel. You see that in Revelation chapter 21. And not only that, but its walls are 12 times 12, or 144 cubits thick. And as such, the 144,000 is a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000. And this is not a subjective flight of fancy, which many people are taking these days. This is rooting the interpretation in light of the rest of Scripture, or rooting the interpretation in the panoply of Scripture. So I think that you have a firm understanding when you get to the book of Revelation, a recapitulation of history. You have a firm understanding that the 144,000 represent true Israel, as it was intended to be, in perfect symmetry and providentially sealed. And therefore, we can expect the 144,000 to be the limitless great multitude of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of all who inhabit the courts of God for all eternity. And I think one of the great things for people to do is take some time to memorize the book of Revelation. It's only 104 verses, but the reason that it is quite easy to do, relatively speaking, is because the verses are already rooted in the Old Testament. 278, I think, to be exact, are direct allusions to Old Testament passages. So again, it is something we're already familiar with and therefore sticks well in the memory.
Okay. Do you have any resources or anything that I could look at to do that, or just to link the words?
The memorization part of it?
Yes.
Well, there's a lot of ways in which you can do that. Memory is memory by association. All of memory is that, whether it's a name and a face, a chapter in the Bible and what's contained in it, a foreign vocabulary word and its English equivalent. All of memory is making an association in such a way that when you come to a place of being stuck, you can remember the next thing. One of my colleagues just proved to me that he could memorize the Nicene Creed in a very short period of time, and he did so by making associations, but primarily by repetition. He went over and over and over again, and now he'll never forget it because he is continuing to reinforce what he has memorized by repeating it until, again, it goes into his long-term memory. So that's the beauty of memorization. I mean, you don't need any great techniques. What I usually recommend is that you memorize with a family member or a friend. That way you have some kind of an accountability structure, and that you set small attainable goals. And then once you take what you have memorized to your long-term memory, add to it. You know, I've written about this in a couple of places. One, the Apocalypse Code, and two, I have a couple of entries in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, both of the resources available on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Cheryl. She's listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Cheryl.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call. I'm hoping to just have some wise counsel regarding something. My mother, who is 77, she had a stroke about 5.5 years ago, which has left her needing 24/7 care. She's in a nursing home, and my brothers and I have power of attorney over her, and this past weekend she asked us if we would sign a release form so that she would no longer have to take any of her medicine, so that she would, I guess, eventually pass away. She says she does not want to keep living her life this way. So I was just hoping you could give me some advice regarding this.
Sure. This is a very difficult situation. In Christian theology, the timing and the terms of death are the providence of God alone. And therefore, a doctor is never permitted to usurp the prerogative of deity. Hastening death based on subjective judgments concerning the quality of life, I would say, is a direct violation of Scripture. However, having said that, there are two kinds of euthanasia. One is called passive euthanasia, and that is morally permissible because it allows the process of dying to run its natural course. On the other hand, there's what's called active euthanasia. And active euthanasia is morally prohibited, and the reason is it directly involves the taking of a human life. So it is permissible to allow the dying process to take its course or to run its course, but it is not permissible to actively take someone's life. That's the biblical precedent. And let me say that one of the things that I have noted in my own life is the death of many people. And I have seen how in the later stages of suffering, there is great value in life. I think particularly of my dad, who was suffering greatly because he had a fibrosis in the lungs that encroached upon his ability to assimilate oxygen. And so he was literally suffocating to death. And it was a gruesome death, I will tell you. And I used to ask my dad, wouldn't you just want to go home and be with the Lord? And there was always that twinkle in his eye. And he would tell me, no, every moment is precious. And indeed it was, because in his very last breath, he blessed all of the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and then he took one last agonizing breath and he died and went home to be with the Lord. So all of life is sacred and suffering produces perseverance. I've written about that in the Complete Bible Answer book, available through the ministry at equip.org. Be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff in Salina, Kansas. Hi.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I first started listening to you back in the 1990s when I was a high school student. My friends were getting into Benny Hinn, and I really needed some theological direction. I'm now a 38-year-old church-planting pastor. Church has had hundreds of people come to faith in Jesus, and you definitely played a part in that, so
well,
thank you.
Thank you. That was an encouragement.
Great. I'm calling about open theism. I certainly know it's not a historic view of the church, but I'm wondering your take on Greg Boyd's take on open theism. Is it orthodox? Is it acceptable? How much do we allow for that sort of thinking?
Well, I don't think it's acceptable. I like Greg Boyd. I've had some wonderful conversations with him over the years, although it's been a long time since I've had a conversation with him. But I don't have a whole lot of good to say about open theism, because open theists are currently communicating that God does not have perfect knowledge of the future, and therefore I think we have to respond to that contention by saying that from the beginning, the Bible teaches the omniscience of God. I mean, the words of Isaiah are pretty clear. God knows the end from the beginning. And as such, God's knowledge is exhaustive, including even those things in the future. I'd make another point in this regard, and that is if God's knowledge of the future is fallible, then biblical predictions that depend on human agency might well have turned out wrong. And then even Jesus' predictions in the Olivet Discourse could have failed, thus undermining his claim to be God, as many people today want to do. They want to undermine his claim to be God and say he was a false apocalyptic prophet. God himself, more to the point, would have failed the biblical test for a prophet. Indeed, if God's knowledge of the future is incomplete, we would be foolish to trust him to answer our prayers because we'd have a negation of the confidence that we should have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. So we'd be negating biblical promises. And I think a third point would be that open theists, like Gregory Boyd, suggest that God cannot know the future exhaustively because he changes his plans as a result of what people do. In other words, that's the basic reasoning that is used. But that's not kosher. It is not God who changes, but people who change in relationship or in respect to God. I often use the analogy, if you walk into a headwind, you struggle against the wind. But if you make a U-turn, the wind is now on your back. But it's not the wind that changed. You have changed in perspective to the wind. And in the same way, God's plans to destroy Nineveh were not aborted because he did not know the future. Instead, God did not destroy the Ninevites because they who had walked in opposition to God turned from walking in their wicked ways and turned, as it were, made a U-turn and followed his ways and repented. So all of God's promises to bless or to judge have to be understood in light of the condition that God withholds blessings when we disobey and withholds judgment when we repent.
There are a lot of issues that we're supposed to debate but not divide over. You know, with a dispensationalist, although I'm not there, I can still stand shoulder to shoulder with most of them and say they're my brother. Is this an issue that's worth dividing over, or not necessarily?
Well, I think it is, and the reason it is because this goes to the very heart of an essential of the historic Christian faith. Virtually every single theological heresy throughout the ages has been a misconception of the nature of God. And so this is a very, very serious thing. I cannot ultimately be the judge of anyone, but I do believe that we have to uphold what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, all things charity.
Good. And what do you think about their claim that it's not really the nature of God that they're discussing, it's the nature of time, that you can't get past this point in time because it doesn't actually exist yet, so they're not talking about God's nature. They're talking about the nature of time. Does that hold any weight?
I don't think so, because we're not talking about time before time was created. We're talking about time with respect to our human condition. We're talking about the biblical timeline and biblical prophecies that are part and parcel of what is the rub for the open theist to begin with.
Great. Well, thank you for your time, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call back to the phone lines. Next up is Stan. He's listening in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Stan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm fine.
Thank you, sir. So regarding, you know, the belief that God knows all things, what I've been struggling with lately is the idea of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, did God know that they were going to betray him and eat the forbidden fruit? And how does all of that fit together with the concept of free will?
Sure. Of course, God knew. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. So there's no question whatsoever. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Adam would sin. But think about it this way. You know certain things. If you're a father, when you decided or you had a child, you knew that that child would eventually suffer and eventually die. And yet you chose to have that child because it's better to love and lose than never love at all. And so God knew that Adam would sin. However, that does not make God the author of sin. God created the potential for sin, and he did that because without the potential for sin, there would be no volition, and if there would be no volition, then there would be no such thing as love. So love requires volition. And so Adam could choose to act or to act otherwise, and we know the history now of what happened because it's chronicled for us in Scripture. He fell into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And now the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, which culminates in the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin because we will have been completely deified. We will have experienced complete theosis in the new heavens and the new earth.
All right. Well, thank you. That helps a lot. Thank you so much.
You got it, Stan. Thank you for calling back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris. He's listening in Tyler, Texas. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. I was calling to find out if you believe that Jesus Christ is covenant to Isaiah 55, the covenant that promises the sure mercies of David.
Well, yeah, but I wouldn't say it's just Isaiah 55, because what you actually have is you have a composite picture in Isaiah of the suffering servant. And that's what Isaiah does. He rivets our gaze on the canvas of the crucifixion that Christ would ultimately suffer. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, Isaiah foreshadows the suffering and death of Christ as the aim and the end of all the Old Testament sacrifices. It's the antitype of the sin offering. It is the trespass offering, the Passover lamb itself, silent before its shears that ultimately culminates in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So yeah, you have a composite picture. It doesn't just come from Isaiah 55. It comes from the whole canvas of Isaiah's writing.
Okay. But then if he is covenanted to it, wouldn't that limit him that, because it would say in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But in Acts 13, Paul seems to believe that he is covenant to it. But from my way of thinking, that it's that he is actually already in the bloodline of David, so he wouldn't actually need to be covenanted to Isaiah 55. But it seems like Paul in Acts 13 thought that perhaps he was.
Well, remember that the covenants are not different. They're the same covenant. The reason that the writer of Hebrews tells us that one covenant is better than the other is not because one covenant is different from the other. It is that the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. So you, as I said to an earlier caller, are part of one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and then illustrated by the Apostle Paul as a cultivated olive tree. Well, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'll be right back here, Lord willing, tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In the meantime, simply a request that you stand with this ministry shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.